Well, sometimes, can't we? We can find it hard to move forwards, can't we? We sometimes say in various situations in life, oh, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry, no, I can't do that. Maybe it's learning a new skill. Maybe you're learning to swim. Maybe you're learning to do, you're learning to drive, or you're thinking about learning to drive. Maybe you're learning a new language, or you've been called to learn a new language. Maybe you've got some new software to get a handle of at work. And you sit there and you think, oh, no, I can't do this. No, this is not for me. Maybe you're the sort of person who struggles meeting new people. You sort of think, oh, no, I couldn't possibly go into that room of people and get to know those people. I'm too shy. I can't do that. No, I can't do that. Sorry. Or maybe it's doing something that is genuinely dangerous. I remember going, helping on a Christian camp one Easter time in my 20s. And it's one of those ones where we went and did various sort of outdoorsy type things, you know, canoeing, that sort of thing. One of the things was abseiling. And I had abseiled when I was younger, and I had done abseiling. But we got to the top of this, you know, these sort of fake towers that they build. I don't know why they needed to build one of those in Scotland. There's plenty of cliffs around there. But we had this tower to go up and then abseil down. And I got to the top, and I was the leader of the group. Not the leader of the abseiling part of it, just the sort of leader of the group going around. And it was my turn to do the abseiling. And I was standing at the top of this tower, and you know how they do it in abseiling? You're sort of sitting in this the thing, and you have to sort of slowly sit into the harness, slowly sort of go from this position round to that position, and then you walk down the wall with your feet. And I just froze. I couldn't do it. And I just said, no, I'm not doing this. I'm going to admit my failings. I'm just going to say, no, I'm not doing it. And I didn't do it. Sometimes we can be like that about a whole range of things, can't we, in life? We freeze. We say, no, I can't possibly do this. And as we've been looking in the book of Moses, book of Exodus, Moses is a bit like that, isn't he? He's like, oh, no, I can't possibly do this. This is too scary for me. We've seen Moses' story take shape. We've seen the ups and the downs. We've seen him be worried, be timid. We've seen him also be rather impetuous at times, foolishly, making it up on his own. And we've seen him moving forward, but not very consistently. We saw last week that he was freestyling it a bit with Pharaoh, making it up as he went along. He was then down that the Lord would not deliver. And he's worried about his calling. Nobody will listen to me, he said. Chapter 6, verse 12. Nobody will listen to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And how did the Lord respond, though, in chapter 6, verse 13? Well, the Lord told him, you've got to go. And previous to that, he had reassured him that he would deliver and his people would know that he is the Lord. God gives reassurance and gives Moses non-negotiable clarity. This is your job. You go and do it. It was clear what the Lord called Moses to do. But what about Moses? Was he clear about what he was going to do? He has to go, but will he? How will he? Well, as we wonder about this, we're taken on a bit of a detour that sort of raises tension, one of the commentators says. And we see this in our first heading, unimpressive yet called by grace. Unimpressive yet called by grace, chapter 6, verse 14 to 27. Now, before our children were born, Rachel and I went on holiday to Wales, to a place called Fishguard, which is sort of right at the bottom of Wales. You go as far as you can west and before you get to the Irish Sea, and you hit a place called Fishguard. And we were driving from Basingstoke, where we then lived, and we were driving late at night, and we didn't know the way. We didn't know South Wales at all. So we were relying on that old chestnut, the sat-nav. And the sat-nav took us on a bit of a detour. We should have been chugging along on a nice little dual carriageway all the way to Fishguard, but for some reason, our sat-nav decided, maybe we hadn't got the settings quite right, to take us off on a detour about 11 o'clock, maybe even later at night. And we ended up on a little country lane, a sort of one lane country lane. And we're going up and down, you know, these sort of ones that you go suddenly round a corner and you're dipping down round a cliff and that sort of thing. And suddenly, in the pitch black, we were caught in the midst of a herd of cows on a country lane in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night. And we thought, well, what are we going to do? Well, we had to just wait there until they sort of dissipated and we could drive through this herd of cows and follow the sat-nav's advice until we finally, quite some time later, got to Fishguard. Now, that was a detour without any purpose. We hadn't decided to go and view beautiful herds of cows in the middle of the night. That wasn't why we were going there. It was frankly a disaster. There was no reason for that detour. But now we're being taken on a detour by the writer of the book of Exodus. And it is not purposeless. It's quite easy to sort of think, well, they're throwing this genealogy in here and we're on this detour. Why are we on this detour? What is the point? Shall I just skip over to chapter 7, verse 26 and plow on? What is the point of this big long list of people, this family history? Well, it does have a purpose. And we're going to talk about that now. But as we look at this genealogy, it's interesting to know a couple of things. Firstly, that it's compressed. It's a compressed genealogy. There are probably a number of generations skipped out between various people. We probably wouldn't have the full 400 or so years of exile, out of slavery in Egypt, covered by this generational list here. So there are probably, worth noting, gaps in the generations. So it's a compressed genealogy. But also, it's not complete. If you know anything about the sons of Jacob, you know that there are 12 or so of them. We only get 3 here. It stops because the focus is on Aaron and Moses. We see that in verses 26 to 27. It seems clear when you look at verses 26 to 27 that this genealogy is all about telling us something about Moses and Aaron and who they are. It says, verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. So what does this genealogy tell us about Moses and his brother? Well, it tells us, firstly, that they're human. That seems a glaringly obvious thing to note. But worth noting that they are mere humans. There's nothing special about them. They are just humans. They are not extraordinary characters. One of the commentators says that Pharaoh at the time would have been viewed as a sort of divine-like figure, a divine king. But Moses is not a divine king. He is just a man. Not very impressive. And as we look at his family, he doesn't come at a particularly impressive part of his family either. Sometimes in these days, being firstborn matters. Now, I'm a firstborn son, so I think it's really great being a firstborn son. And maybe some of you are firstborn children. And back then, that would have mattered. But I wonder if you noticed where Moses falls in the line of firstborns. He's rarely firstborn. We have Levi. He's in the line of Levi, the thirdborn son. He's in the line of Kohath, a secondborn son. Amram is a firstborn, but guess what? Moses isn't his firstborn. He's the secondborn son. So he's not very impressive. He's a bit like the 35th, the 36th in line to the throne. He's off on a branch somewhere else unimportantly. He's not a big first. And it's interesting to note even that Moses is not even deemed that important in verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses. Aaron takes precedence over Moses because it's referring back to the genealogy. Moses is the younger son. He's the younger brother. But in God's way, look at verse 27. It's been flipped around in verse 27. This Moses and this Aaron. Because in God's economy, Moses is the more important here. It's also worth noting as well that he comes from a sinful family. The first 3 sons of Jacob were singled out for condemnation in Genesis chapter 49. They were sinners and particularly egregious ones. So what we have here, we have a list of three eldest sons of Jacob. They're all sinners, and this is where Moses comes from. His family background is not very important. Nothing, Walter Kaiser, one of the commentators, says, nothing in their pedigree showed them to be impressive or worthy of the calling that they had received from God. And that reminds us, doesn't it? Moses is here set apart for service by grace. It is by grace alone that he serves God. It is all of grace. Kaiser, one of the commentators, says this as well. He says, who are these men? It's a bit like what is going on here. He says, who are these men, Moses and Aaron, to speak to this divine king, Pharaoh? They're ordinary. They're nothing. Ordinary men called by God's grace to be his agents of salvation. So Moses is unimpressive, but called by God's grace to serve him. And as we reflect on our service for God today, as we seek to follow the better Moses Jesus, it's worth remembering that none of us are particularly impressive. I don't know all your educational backgrounds. I don't know how careers have gone for you in your life. But the reality is that however impressive we might think we are deeply unimpressive. Nothing in our background demands that we have the right to anything that God gives us. The only reason we have been given anything by God, the only reason we've been welcomed into his family and called to serve him in this life, is because of God's grace. It's not because of our parents, good though they may have been. It's not because of our academic ability or our wealth or our ethnicity or whatever we might think. It is because God has showed us grace. We are unimpressive, but called by grace to serve the Almighty God and his purposes. Now, of course, we are not called to do what Moses did. We have a different role to play. But we are still called by a sovereign Lord, and we have been showered by his grace. People could say, look at these people. Who are they to tell anybody about Jesus? Who are they to live a godly life in this world? They're not impressive. But God in his grace calls us to these things. And by knowing grace, when we know grace, that should lead to something. And we all know what that should be. It should be faith and obedience. But what about Moses? How will he respond to God's grace? And we're going to see that in the next section, verses 28 of chapter 6 to verse 6 of chapter 7. Well, the detour is now over, but now we get what we often used to get at the start of TV programs, a flashback. We have a bit like a last time on Moses in Exodus. Back when we watched TV programs once a week instead of binge watching them on streaming services, we used to get that, didn't we? Previously on, and we get little summaries of the last episode. And that's what we get here in verses 28, 29, and 30. We get a little summary of what was going on previously. The Lord had commanded Moses to speak to Pharaoh and to speak all that he had been told. And Moses' response, I can't do it. He won't listen. Well, how does the Lord respond in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6? Sorry, 1 to 7, rather. Well, he doesn't shout at Moses. He doesn't fire Moses from his job. Some of us might have done, I suppose. We might have said, Moses, get your P45. You're out of here. You're no use. I've had enough. But instead, the Lord, in his patience and his grace, says basically the same thing to Moses again. If you look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, there is nothing really there that's particularly new. We've heard it all before. Moses has heard it all before. the Lord is repeating and reframing his promises. The point, I think, being to further reassure Moses, to say to him, hear my word of grace, hear my promise, and trust in me and obey me. Well, what does the Lord say by way of reminder? He says, Moses, you've been given a great position, verse 1. You are like God to Pharaoh. He says, Moses, I've given you a speaker. I've given you Aaron to speak for me. He says, Moses, speak all that I command you. You don't even need to make the words up. Just repeat what you're told to say. Something that Moses had failed to do back in chapter 5. He says, Moses, Pharaoh won't listen to you in the face of my power. He's going to harden his heart. But I am the one who's hardening his heart. I am the one who is in control. He says, Moses, this will lead to great acts of judgment, leading the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. Verse 5. And I wonder if you noticed, last week in chapter 6, God's people would know that he is the Lord. But now, the Egyptians will know that he is Lord. I suppose this is the one new thing that is said here. Now, Egypt will know that the Lord is God in judgment. They will know God's judgment on them as God saves his people from their clutches. Moses is getting another summary of what his ministry is going to be like. The Lord is repeating and reminding Moses of his promises. He is telling him what he will do. And wonderfully, in response, Moses obeys. We see this, don't we, in chapter 7, verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And Alec Mateer summarizes this up, I think, rather beautifully. Listen to these words. He says, a still despondent Moses, completely lacking in self-confidence and warned of battles ahead, at last settled down to obey the word of the Lord. Moses, amidst all his struggles, is trusting and obeying the Lord. And I wonder, is this not a wonderful picture of the Christian life? It's easy for us to think, isn't it, that moving forwards in faith means no struggle, means no doubt. But I wonder if the point here we see is that Moses moves forward in faith amidst his worries, amidst his doubts. So as we move forward in faith and obedience, we do so, and we might often do so amidst our worries, amidst our doubts, amidst our despondency, our sorrows. But we move forward in trust and obedience, and that is the key thing. So in light of who we are, nobody's unimpressive, ordinary, scared, we are to look to the Lord. Look to what he has promised. Look to what he has said will happen. And in light of his promises, knowing our weaknesses and failings, we are to trust in him and obey his word. For example, we might find it hard to witness for Jesus. We might be scared if somebody asks us, so what did you hear about at church yesterday morning? So what do? Well, we trust his promise, not our own strength. And we obey. We might find it hard to be distinctive and godly in the workplace or in our families. We might find it hard, we might worry, we might be despondent about it. But what do? Well, we trust his promise, despite our failings and weaknesses, and we seek to obey. We seek to believe and trust. And clearly, it is those who trust and obey whom the Lord chooses to use. And that is what we see next in our final heading. Old and obedient and put to work. Old and obedient and put to work. Now, a few months ago, I turned the grand old age of 40. And I think that's a stark reminder to me that I am not as young as I wish I was. I have grey hairs appearing more and more on the side of my head, and my hair is steadily thinning. When I'm sitting at my desk during the week and I'm, you know, hand in head like this, I suddenly notice all these hairs all over my desk. And I just think, ah, there we go. There's not going to be much hair up here for too much longer. Hair is slowly starting to thin. And it's easy for some of us, isn't it, to think our age can be a barrier, whether we're young or whether we're old. We might think, I suppose, if we're old, I'm too old to be of use in my job. I'm too old to help out with the grandchildren. You know, running, changing nappies, that's a young man's game, a young woman's game. Maybe we might think we're too old to be any use for the Lord. You know, we're too old to think about witnessing for Jesus. We're too old to think, oh, I should really press on in sanctification. I need to press on in godliness. But what of Moses? Well, Exodus is very clear, as we spoke about earlier with the children. He is 80 when the great work of salvation and deliverance from Egypt starts. I wonder how any of us would feel if we got given our big job in life, the most important thing we would ever do at the age of 80. Most of us think, oh, we'll do our great work in our midlife. That's when we'll have a bit of experience, but still have enough energy to do it. But no, Moses gets his big job when he's well past it. He's old. He should be out at the bowling green or the golf course or wherever you might have had in Midian. I don't know. But he was an old man. And his brother's even older. He's 83. But they are given the most important thing that they will do in their whole lives at 80 and 83. They're clearly unimpressive from the world's perspective. But with God, much can be done, can't it? And this will give him the glory and not us. So the work starts in verse 8. And we see clear evidence, don't we, that the Lord knows what is going on. Because he says, when Pharaoh says to you, he knows what Pharaoh is going to say. The Lord is in control of this situation. It's all in his plan. And the Lord gives him the solution, this staff miracle, throwing it down and it turning into a snake. And as we heard earlier with the children, that is what happens. Just as the Lord said, Pharaoh asked for proof, and Aaron does this remarkable miracle. But we saw, didn't we, that Pharaoh's magicians do it the same. They seem to be able to do it by their secret arts. Verse 11 of chapter 7. And we might wonder, what is going on there? How does that happen? We had a contribution earlier on to a theory of how this happened. One of the theories, I suppose, I've heard as well, may be that these men knew how to stun snakes, and they could hold these snakes up looking like staffs and then throw them on the ground and then they turn into snakes. That's another explanation. Or we could go for the most obvious explanation is that they have some dark powers that enable them to do these things, maybe satanic powers of some form or another. We don't know. It's not explained in detail to us. But the important thing that we noticed is, isn't it, what happens next with all these snakes? The snake from the staff of Moses gobbles up all these other snakes. And the point there, isn't it, which we've noted already, is that the Lord's power is great. It is greater than the power of Egypt. All that Egypt can muster cannot stand against the Lord's power. And it points us forward to what we're going to see over the next few weeks as we look at the plagues, that the Lord's power is strong over Egypt. It's worth noting as well, I don't know if you know much about Egypt, but the kings of Egypt had these little things in their crowns, I suppose about here, and they had a little snake. There's a little insignia for the kings of Egypt. It's a bit like we have, when you think about the British royal family, and they have their crest, and they have the lion on one side, and then they have the unicorn on the other. It's sort of like national emblems or symbols of the nation. And what you suppose you have there is a picture of God's snake devouring Egypt. Not just Egypt's snake, but Egypt itself, pictured in that little snake on Pharaoh's crown. So it was quite clear, isn't it? These unimpressive old men are going to be used greatly by the Lord, aren't they? And Moses has clearly been right to move forward in faith and obedience. The Lord keeps his promises. He does as he says. It's worth noting that, isn't it? Look at verse 13. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is in control. God is keeping his promises. He is doing so, of course, today as well, isn't he? He has kept them in Jesus, and he will keep them in the future. All that is promised to us will come to be. So as Christians today, as we look back on this passage, let us also do what Moses and Aaron did. Let us trust in the Lord's promises. Let us rest in them amidst our worries and concerns. Let us remind ourselves that God is in charge. He is sovereign. He knows all things. He knows what is coming, what he says comes about. And of course, that is wonderfully comforting. We trust not in some mediocre, unimpressive deity, but we trust in the sovereign Lord over all things. As we sit here, unimpressive, on plastic chairs in a school hall, nobody would think we're impressive. Nobody would think this is where the greatest power in the world lies. But as believers in the gospel, this is where the power is. It is in the gospel. Unimpressive people being used by a gloriously impressive God to further his ends. And our Lord will not be defeated. His plans will come to fruition. And that gives us hope, doesn't it, for when life seems hard and we stand opposed on many sides. What should we do? Let's take heart. The Lord keeps his promises. He will deliver. And as we look to the Lord and all that he has done and is going to do in this narrative, we see, don't we, that the Lord God uses unimpressive people. Here it's old people. For us, it might be because we're too young and people think we're not that impressive. People might look at us and think, oh, you're not very bright, you're not very clever, you're not very rich, you're not very impressive. But the Lord can use unimpressive people. God can use you as he works out his purposes in this world. And if we all want to be used by the Lord, which I hope you all do, what must we do? Well, it seems clear, doesn't it? We must trust and obey. We must do as the Lord commands. Sometimes we might wonder, to be useful to the Lord, isn't there some secret code that I need to work out? Some secret thing that I need to do? No, the Lord is looking for obedience and faith. And that's what Moses ultimately did. And of course, it is what Christ did far more perfectly when he came to save us. And as we seek to follow him, if we want to be of use, then we must trust and obey at all times. He has given, of course, plenty to do in this life. If you're wondering, what does the Lord want me to do? What use can I be to the Lord in this life? Well, I'll tell you three things. Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Live a godly life. Seek to witness to the world through your life and through your words as you speak for Jesus when you can. Love and care for others, especially brothers and sisters in the church. The problem, though, isn't really in knowing what we need to do, isn't it? The problem is, will we do these things? Will we trust and obey the Lord? Will we do what he calls us to do? Well, let us do so. Let us trust in him when we're unsure. Let us obey him when we're unsure. For the Lord is good. He keeps his promises as he has said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you use nobodies like Moses and Aaron, unimpressive old people, unimpressive people, to further your purposes. Help us, as equally unimpressive people, to follow your call on our lives, to do what you command, to trust in you in the midst of this world in which we live. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.